Amen. Well, if you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10. Now, this morning in the sermon, we're going to see that when people finally understand the gospel, it produces a paradigm shift in the way they view themselves and in the way they treat others. In essence, if Christ is God and he died for me, no sacrifice that I could ever make would be too much to ask in his service. And people who grasp that reality tend to live with a how much can I give mentality. But whenever we lose sight of that centrality of the cross, we tend to be much more grasping in our life, thinking that life is found by getting, not giving. And in reality, we're all like the blind man at the end of the passage. We need God more than anything else to open our eyes that we might see Jesus. Amen. So please turn, we'll read together from John 10, chapter 10, verse 32, all the way down to the end of the chapter. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is his word. Please take heed how you hear. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then he rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, notice it's the same question he asked the disciples, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But this is the word of God. Amen. May he add his blessing to his reading and preaching. Well, much of life is a question of perspective or a matter of perspective. Boys and girls, if I gave you a quarter and you held that quarter right up to your eye, really close, you could see nothing else. If I were to take a Ferrari or a Lamborghini and put it in this sanctuary and say, "What's the most valuable thing you can see?" All you would say is the quarter. It's blocking your eye. Something very small and very worthless can block your eye something much bigger and more valuable. We get a picture of that with some frequency in this world when there's an eclipse. You know, the sun, 864,000 miles wide, a million times bigger than the Earth. It consumes 4 million tons of hydrogen a second in a thermonuclear reaction. It keeps us warm. But don't worry, there's still enough left over of hydrogen to burn for 5,000 million years. So we're in good shape. But this massive ball of fire every year is kind of blocked out by the moon. It's tiny. To give you some idea, if you shrunk the Earth down to the size of a tennis ball, the moon would be about the size of a ping pong ball, just a bit smaller. And the sun, it would be half a mile away. It would be the size of, well, 27 feet wide in diameter. But every so often when that moon, that tiny little lifeless moon, gets in the way between the sun and the Earth, blocks it out. Something so small can block out something so massive. Interesting, a bit of trivia. At that scale, okay, at that scale, so there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy. The nearest star, though, to our sun, to us, is called Alpha Centauri. It's 4.2 light years away. That means you travel at 186,000 miles a second for 4.2 years. You get there, okay? At that scale, with the sun being the size of 27 feet wide and the Earth being a tennis ball, and the sun's half a mile away, Alpha Centauri, the next nearest star, is 155,000 miles away. We're very small, really, aren't we, in the universe? But life is a matter of perspective. Something very small can block out something very big. And what I want to speak to you this morning about is the danger that you and I can suffer the eclipse of God. That something very small, namely our own egos, our own preoccupation with me, myself, and I, can get in the way between God and can blind us. They can blind us to the visible. So we can be so blinded by the visible, we can't see the invisible glory of God. We can be so blinded by the moment, seconds passing by, we can be blinded to the eternity of God. So blinded by our desires for our own greatness that we cannot understand the cross. How can life come through death? How can you get by losing? How can you win by dying? It seems very bizarre. God's strange logic. His son dies to bring life to the world. And we must follow him in the same pattern and in the same way. And one of the great themes in Mark's gospel is the struggle the disciples have to see that and to embrace that. The significance of the cross for Christ and the significance of the cross for them. They must deny themselves, take up the cross and follow Jesus. This is the third time that Christ has spoken about his death to the disciples. We turn back, they're easy to remember. 8:31, 9:31, and 10:32 are the first three references. So turn back to 8:31. Each time Christ mentions the cross, the disciples say something, forgive me for using a technical word, they say something stupid. 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he's speaking about his death. And Peter then, what's he do? He takes Christ aside and begins to rebuke him. Totally without understanding. Then 9:31. Again, Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. But then in the next paragraph, verse 33 and following, what happens? The disciples start arguing about which one of them is the greatest. They understand nothing, do you see? And then 10:32, our passage at hand today, again, Jesus tells for the third time his death. And immediately afterwards, up come James and John, opening their mouths wide to see if they can get the other foot in as well. And they ask Jesus, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand? Can we have the positions of honor at the table. It's a great theme in Mark's gospel, how slow of heart the disciples are to understand. And one of the interesting how Mark does this, he often weaves together people who are deaf and blind into that story because the disciples can't hear properly and they can't see properly. To turn back exactly to Mark 8 again. Do you see you have, sorry, Mark 7:31? See you have the story of the healing of the deaf man. Then in chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Then the Pharisees ask for a sign. And then at the end of the passage, you have the healing of a blind man who's kind of healed by degrees as Christ touches his eyes and spits in his eyes, and gradually his eyes are opened. And in between, do you remember, as Jesus describes the hardness of the Pharisees' heart, of the disciples' hearts, they don't understand, he says to them, why are you discussing? Remember, he just fed 4,000 people. They're on the boat going across the sea, and the disciples are arguing about which idiot forgot to bring bread for lunch. And Jesus says to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember what I just did with the 5,000 and the 4,000? And so you see that moment where Christ confronts the deafness and the blindness of the Pharisees of the disciples is flanked in the text by the healing of a deaf man and the healing of a blind man. In other words, what do the disciples need? They need someone to open their ears so they can hear. They need someone to open their eyes so they can see. And so it's no surprise in chapter 10 when Christ yet again tells the disciples that he's going to die and be raised. And they again miss the point completely. But immediately afterwards, what happens? A blind man has his eyes opened. And isn't it interesting? The same question. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And James and John says, oh, we want to come first and second. That's a bad answer to the wrong question. The blind man's much better. What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man says, oh, I want to see. I want to see. And Mark, I think, is behind that saying, would to God that we as the disciples way back then had the wisdom to pray with the blind man, do for our souls what you're doing to that man's body. Heal the eyes of our soul that we can see things properly. And that's really the question this morning. Are you seeing things properly? Do you understand the cross? And has that understanding of the cross, what happened on the cross when Christ died in your place and for your sins, has that changed the way you think of greatness? So it's no longer about being a big man or a big woman with lots of stuff and lots of power and keeping people under your thumb. But rather, greatness means getting down on your knees like Jesus and serving other people and giving your life away. How you answer that question reveals whether or not you really understand the cross. So do you understand the cross? Has it changed the way you see people, the way you see yourself, and the way you serve people? Quickly this morning, I want to unpack this passage under three heads. First of all, I want you to see that our great Savior was willing to be rejected by men because of his desire to serve you. Our great Savior was willing to be rejected by men because of his desire to serve you. That's an idea with consequences. Let's look together. 10:32. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Notice the rejection here is total. The Jewish world of religious faith, they will reject him. We will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. The word deliver means betrayed. His disciples will betray him, essentially. his chief priests and scribes will condemn him to death. His disciples and the Jewish leaders, the religious intelligentsia, they will condemn him to death. And then they'll deliver him over from the religious people to the pagan people, the Romans. Secular and religious society are involved in the total rejection of Jesus. He will be betrayed by his disciples, condemned by his people, and despised by the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him. One of my children yesterday spat on the ground, and I looked down, this gob of phlegm on the ground. I scolded them. The name should be changed to protect the guilty. But, but they didn't spit on the ground. They spit on the creator of the universe. Then they flogged the skin off his back. And then Roman soldiers knelt on him with sledgehammers and rusty nails, and they hammered and nailed those pieces of iron through his wrists into the cross, and they hung him up to die. Think about that. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of all things, the judge of all men, who speaks and it is done, who opposed the universe by the word of his power. In him, these ungrateful wretches who condemn him and betray him and kill him and flog him and spit upon him and mock him. In him, these people live and move and have their being. If he withdrew his creating, sustaining voice, they would return to the dust from which they were created. He's the one who designed the intricacy of the atom, break apart a few atoms of uranium, and the explosive power is unimaginable. He's the one whose voice sustains the Milky Way. We're thinking about that this week. So the Milky Way is just one galaxy, okay? Just one galaxy. The conservative estimate is 100 billion galaxies. Some guys, some scientists believe there are 300 billion galaxies. Our galaxy is called the Milky Way, but let's just go with the conservative, 100 billion galaxies. So our galaxy is one of 100 billion galaxies, okay? There are 70,000 blades of grass in a square yard. To get 100 billion blades of grass, I worked this out this morning with Google, help of Google. To get 100 billion blades of grass, you would need 256 football fields put side by side, end to end. Each blade of grass in 256 football fields represents a galaxy. And all the blades of grass represents the conservative estimate of how many galaxies there are in existence. Our galaxy, one blade of grass, is so massive, to measure it, you need a ruler that's bigger than centimeters or inches or even miles. We measure our galaxy by light years, travel at 186,000 miles a second, which is a whiz 670 million miles an hour. It takes you 100,000 years to cross our galaxy at light speed. And that's only one blade of grass amidst 256 football fields. And Jesus Christ made that with his word. And he was willing to be rejected, to be despised, to be spat upon, to be mocked, to be flogged, and to be crucified naked. Because of his desire to serve you. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. An idea with consequences. But even more than that. Even more than that. Our great Savior was willing to be cursed by God because of his desire to serve you. Look at verse 35 and following. James and John come and they ask Jesus, can I sit on your right hand, on your left hand, and so forth. And then verse 38, Jesus says to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, what's Christ saying there? What cup is Christ speaking about there? Christ is speaking about the cup of the Father's wrath. Turn quickly in Psalm 75 a second with me, please. And this psalm is a warning against pride. Verse 4, God's warning about the day of judgment. He said, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, or speak with a haughty neck. Verse 5, verse 6, for not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Isn't it interesting? I think Christ is referring to this psalm, actually, because the disciples want to be lifted up to his left and his right hand. And Jesus refers back to this psalm. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there's a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. If you read, no time to go there now, but if you look at Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and following, you see the same thing spoken of, the cup of the wrath of God given into the hands of the wicked nations to drink. And what is Jesus, as Jesus is about to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, about to go to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he stands on the edge of eternal torment, as he's suddenly realizing more and more what it will mean for him to become sin, what's he say? Father, let this what? Let this cup pass from me. It's the cup of the wrath of God that you should drink, but he did drink because of his desire to serve you. And the baptism here, I have a baptism to be baptized with. It's a baptism of judgment and of fire. Remember how in Luke 12, Jesus said, Luke 12:49, I came, this is long after his baptism in the River Jordan, but he said, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished. It's obvious there that Christ is speaking of his death. He came to be baptized. We speak of a baptism of fire, some terrible trial. Well, for Christ, the cross was a baptism of the judgment of God, as God poured upon him the waters of the judgment of Noah, as it were, on the ark. We're inside him, protected, of course, but he received the fury of God to save you and to serve you. So Romans 6, Paul says, we're baptized into Christ's death. Baptism linked to the death of Christ, as he becomes our sins and dies in our place under the curse of God. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and cursed is everyone, the Bible says, who does not continue in all the things that the law of God commands. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of God, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. David Wells said, nothing so affirms the holiness of God as the fact that Christ had to die for sin. It couldn't just be forgiven. Two of my children had a pretty big blazing row last night. It was pretty significant again. I'm not mentioning the names. It's all been forgiven. But pretty bad row last night. It was public. It was bad. It was ugly. Two to two, head to head, and I let the hammer fall. But they repented. They sinned a great sin, and they repented a great repentance. And the consequence that I had leveled against them, I lifted. That's a prerogative as a father. But God can't do that. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot forgive sins unjustly. When sin has been committed, it must be punished. The wages of sin is death. Someone's got to pay the price. And your brave Savior, because he loved you and he desired to serve you, when the price was the infinite, unmitigated wrath of God, Thomas Watson said, the cup was an ocean of wrath without a drop of mercy, and it was yours to drink because it was you who sinned. Your Savior stepped forward and said, Father, I'll drink that cup. Instead of Carl and Danny and Jane and Patrick and Mary and Joellen and Julia and Sharon, I'll drink that cup, willing to be cursed by God and drink the cup of the wrath of God he was for us. To ransom you, to rescue you. And if that is true, and it is true, then I put it to you this morning that our ideas of greatness have to change. You and I tend to think of greatness. You think of the great life, what do you think about? You think about climbing up and getting. It's the word ambition in Latin. It literally means to climb, to seek a promotion. We're ambitious people. We think greatness comes in having all of the stuff. The guy with the most toys wins. So we can parade our stuff and everybody else will look at us and be envious. So he has all of the stuff I want. He has the life I want. And we kind of feel good when people look at us and they see that we've got all of the stuff. Or it means having the power in the boardroom to walk in and make people tremble. We like being big and making other people feel small. It's a bit like, you know, whenever America made Japan surrender at the end of the Second World War. Everything about that ceremony was calculated to make the Japanese feel small and make America look big. And it was a glorious thing, of course, but it's a picture. The location was on a battleship, the USS Iowa. It's in the middle of the Tokyo Bay, in the midst of the American fleet. So the Japanese men, it's not that America didn't go to a Japanese building in Japan to do the surrender. The Japanese had to come out in a little boat, cross the bay, through all of the big American ships to the USS Iowa. I think it was changed name to Missouri, but it's there. It was flagging, and the ship was flying an ancient flag symbolizing a treaty made 200 years before, whenever the samurai died. When they lost their right to reign and rule Japan. When they arrived at the ship, the guns, number one and number two guns, these huge howitzers were pointed out facing the little Japanese boat as it's coming across to the battleship. When they get under the Iowa, they calculated what would be the longest distance to make these men walk, the most amount of stairs up. One of the Japanese men, I think it was the foreign minister, had lost his leg from an assassination and it cost him to walk. He had to climb all of those stairs, every one of them. When he gets up on the deck, the American honor guard were all selected as men well over 6 feet tall, these giants, and these wee small Japanese men walking through, looking up at the American soldiers. And when they signed the surrender documents, the American documents were made in beautiful leather-bound pages. The Japanese ones were sewed together, just ordinary cheap paper, sewed together as if by a drunken sailor. There. When they signed it, there was no tea and biscuits afterwards. They were ushered off the ship back into their small boat, and 400 American bombers and fighter planes flew over the bay as a sign of how big America was, how small Japan was. And it was right. It was a true thing to do. Japan had been wicked in the Second World War. And they needed to be humbled. But that can be a picture of the way you and I are in our marriages, As men, we like to be big, make our wives know their place and our children. Or maybe wives, maybe you're the steel magnolia and you like to control. You like to boast that my husband may be the head, but I'm the neck. I turn him whatever way I will, even as a water course. I lock the marriage bed. I open it at my pleasure. And I control things in our household. I get things done. We're so full of ourselves and so empty of Christ. Is that your idea of greatness? Maybe you're a big brother or a big sister. You like making your small brother or your small sister know their place in the pecking order. Put them in their place. Well, Jesus says, you come and stand before the only somebody there ever was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who made himself nothing. Not by ceasing to be what he always was, but by becoming something he had never been before. He emptied himself not by subtraction, but by addition. He emptied himself adding the form of a bondservant, the lowest slave in the family. And he came not to be served, but to serve. That's greatness. That's greatness. Jesus says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So men, ladies, boys and girls, what I'm telling you is this. Be a dog, not a cat. You know, it's been said, dogs have masters, cats have staff. We have too many cats in this congregation, and in my household too. I'm a cat too often. I like treating my family as staff, God forgive me, to meet my needs, to do what I want, to follow my orders and my commands. We need more dogs with the Master in heaven who came to serve, not to be served. We need more lifters and less leaners. You might have heard this poem. There are two kinds of people on earth today, two kinds of people, no more I say. Not the good or the bad, for it's well understood that the good are half bad and the bad are half good. Not the happy or sad, for in the swift flying years bring each man his laughter and each man his tears. Not the rich or the poor, for to count a man's wealth you must know the state of his conscience and health. Not the humble and proud, for in life's busy span, who puts on vain airs is not counted a man. No, the two kinds of people on earth, I mean, are the people who lift and the people who lean. Wherever you go, you'll find the world's masses are ever divided into these two classes. And strangely enough, you'll find too many, I mean, there's only one lifter to 20 who lean. In which class are you? Are you easing the load of the overtaxed lifters who toiled down the road? Or are you a leaner who lets others bear your portion of worry and labor and care. Let me apply this to the children a second, quickly. I'm going to read to you a short section from Paul Tripp's book on parenting, and this is priceless. Listen carefully. Let me play out a scene for you. It's Tuesday, late afternoon at the Smiths. They live in an open plan house where the kitchen, the living room and the family room are all meld into one another. Mum is in the kitchen and she's in full-blown, nervous and frenetic mood because in 1 hour or so, a family of six is going to arrive for dinner and she is not remotely near being ready. In the family room, in the full sight of Mum are her three children, 7, 9 and 11, and they're playing wee bowling together. Now, think with me carefully as I ask you the following question. What's wrong with this scene? I imagine you would say, nothing. If I'm working as fast and as hard as I can to get something done and my children are playing quietly together, Jesus has surely visited my house. But a closer examination, what is being revealed in this moment in the lives of these children is a very important lack of character. Each of these children is old enough to understand that their mum is up against it. Each of them has become accustomed to sensing her emotions. Each of them is able to understand that she needs help. And each of them is in possession of skills to help her and in helping her lift some of the pressure that she is feeling. But none of them offer help. Why? Because they don't actually care. They don't care that she's nervous and discouraged. They don't care that she's hurt and they don't offer to help. They don't care that she may be embarrassed in front of her friends. They don't care. You wouldn't want such a person as your friend. You wouldn't want such an uncaring person as your spouse. You wouldn't want such an unfeeling person as your neighbor or your boss. What God is graciously revealing in the hearts of these children is not okay in them. And it should not be okay to us. What is being revealed is the source of much of the hurt, heartache, dysfunction, and conflict in the human community. So it's not enough to target the direct disobedience of your children. As a parent, you must also have an eye toward their character. You see, in the situation that I have described, the children have not rebelled against the rule. They have not disobeyed their mum's command. They have not refused to do what they are told. But what they are doing is wrong in the eyes of God, and it should be wrong in our eyes as well. The problem with these children is not that they have conspired together to rebel against their mother. Their problem is they lack character, and because they do, they haven't done what is right, good, and loving, and kind. You will miss God's opportunities if you do not understand that not every wrong thing your child does is a direct rebellion against your authority. Much of the wrong they do is simply the result of this kind of a lack of character. And our heart's desire, we come home as men. Our wives are tired, working all day with the children. Our thought should be, how can I help you? How can I serve you? What can I do for you? How can I be a lifter to your soul? When the children go to bed and our wives are by themselves and we want to go and watch television or surf the internet or do something else, and our wives' souls are crying out for companionship, our hearts should be, how can I help you? How can I lift you? How can I encourage you? How can I comfort you? And wives too, when your husbands come home from work and they're exhausted and they're wearied, you should be falling over yourself. How can I serve my husband? How can I love my husband? How can I show him that I desire him and yearn for him and treasure his friendship and respect him? When the one sins against the other and there's no man does not sin, no woman does not sin, and you come back together again and the one says, please forgive me, I've wronged you. At that moment, you have the power of life and death in your tongue. Are you going to be forgiving and kind and lift your spouse's soul to the God who's forgiven you? Or are you going to go, okay, I forgive you. In that tone of voice that says, nah, got to make you burn a bit first. Give you the cold shoulder for a while first. And what's the answer? Because you see, if you think greatness is about climbing up and getting, and you might say, okay, give me a guilt trip, I'm going to come down, I'm going to serve, but I can't do it willingly. How do you get from being a lazy, ungrateful person to being a servant? You need someone to open your eyes. Which is the very reason Jesus puts Bartimaeus at the end of the passage. As they come to Jericho with his blind disciples, who have only eyes for their own glory and their own promotion, this blind beggar, who sees better than the seeing men, cries out, Jesus, Son of David, you're the King, have mercy on me. And they rebuke him. But he cries out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, I want to sit at the top place in the synagogue again. No, he says, I want to receive my sight. I want to recover my vision. And Jesus, the same King and the same Lord, is right here in this building today. And he's saying to each one of you, what do you want me to do for you? Anything. What would it be? Oh, more money. Better job, bigger house, more power, better marriage, better sex, better this, better that. What would you say, Lord Jesus, open the eyes of my soul that I might see your glory as the one who is willing to die in my place for my sins, to be rejected by your enemies, that you might make your enemies your friends. And give me eyes to see that, O God, that my world will be turned upside down and back to front, which is right way up. And I'll realize now, as never before, that greatness comes not by getting, but by giving. Not by saving my life, but by losing my life. Not by treasuring my life, but by pouring it out as a drink offering, serving my wife, my husband, my children, my brothers, my sisters, even my enemies. Pouring it out, giving it up, laying it down until there's nothing left to give. Because my eyes have seen the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who gave himself for me, and I have come to realize that's greatness. And no sacrifice can ever be too great to give my life in serving him. You need to see Jesus. And he's here and he's willing to open your eyes if you but call upon him. Lord, open my eyes that I might see correctly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for your grace. Father, open my eyes. I need my eyes opened, O God. There's too much self in my life, too much self in my marriage, in my relationship to my children, in my relationship to this congregation. Empty me of myself and fill me with Christ. There might be less of me and more of him. And bless this congregation to you, Lord, that from the elders to the lowest and youngest child, we might have more lifters and less leaners, more givers and less takers. More servants and less masters. More dogs and less cats. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.